Have you ever noticed that a lot of people like to decorate their children's first bedrooms in Noah's Ark? Good to see you, Chris. I thought you'd be back soon. I was thinking about you. Oh, I remember what I was thinking. Okay, anyway. there's a movie we need to see. So that's why. Chris is, we're movie partners. We go see movies our wives don't like to watch. So, So Noah's Ark, a lot of people like to decorate their children. Have you guys recognized that or seen that? Did some of you guys do that? Did you decorate? No? You got the little ark and the little animals 2x2, and Kim raised her hand. So, does that seem strange to anybody else? And maybe it's the theologian in me. To decorate our children's first bedroom in the world's largest mass killing. We play it and you look and you see all these Noah's Ark toys and these little soft plush animals, and it's not just Kim, it's across the board. But it's just, when you think about the actual reality of what the story is about, the story is a gruesome story. It's rough, it's harsh. And yet we decorate our children's room in this morbid, that's just a little morbid. So we've been in a series, as Mike shared, on foundations. We have been talking about how our society and our culture have been chipping away, one chip at a time, away at the truths of these first few chapters of our Bible. And they are doing so at a dangerous level. And it just seems to be increasing and accelerating as they continue to get more and more traction and more momentum. And as a result, you see more and more Christians sweeping the truths of these first few chapters of our Bible under the rug, but trying to avoid controversy, trying not to seem like they're as radical, you know, trying to find maybe a middle ground, some gray area to sit in, where a lot of Christians are now adopting evolution, and they're believing in evolution. Or believing in a world that's an earth that's millions or even billions of years old. Christians who do not hold to the sanctity of marriage or will stand for it. Christians who have adopted and supported various perversions of sexuality. And they call what is unnatural, natural, because we don't want to be offensive. We don't want to be labeled as haters. And so we have swept some of these truths under the rug. We've tried to find middle ground, and we see this all around us. And let me tell you, this is a slippery slope, and that's the whole reason why we've been talking about this in this series. That knowing and believing these truths in the very beginning of our Bible, they are foundational to our faith. We cannot sweep these under the rug. These are foundational to our faith, and if these foundations to our faith lose their credibility, then the whole Bible loses its credibility. If you can't stand on the first few chapters of the Bible, if the first few chapters of Genesis are filled with holes and unreliable premises, then the rest of the Bible has nothing to stand on. And we can't let that happen, church. I believe this has been very enjoyable for Satan. I believe that Satan, we know that we're in a war. Not a war of flesh and blood, but a war of dark powers and principalities in the world that we can't see. And I believe that Satan has been fueling this movement for quite some time. And he's been fueling it with his same arguments that he's used since the very beginning. Putting seeds in our minds and the minds of the society and the culture we live in. You know, surely God didn't really mean it when he said this. He didn't mean that. Did he? Just like the garden. Just like the desert with Jesus. You know, you can't take that for 100%. You know, God was just exaggerating. He didn't really mean for you to understand this when he said that. He really just meant this. Same tactics. And it's just being eaten like candy. Halloween reference. So we've talked in this series, we talked about evolution versus creation. And all these are online, so you can go back and listen to these, catch up on them. You can use them as tools. This is one of those series where a lot of the messages, I believe, I'm very happy they're online because you can go back and reference these when you are involved in a conversation with someone and different things come up and you're like, oh, I remember there was something on that. So I've tried to title these so that when you search them 2 years from now, you'll be able to go and find, I know he preached a sermon on homosexuality. What was the name of that? Well, I called it Homosexuality and Gender Dysphoria. We talked about that a few weeks ago in this same thing, the sanctity of marriage. We talked about the origin of human value, where we really get our value and our worth. We talked last week about, or we talked about sin. And then last week, we talked about bringing our best to God in the story of Cain and Abel. And so this week is a bonus week. This week was not planned. If you go online right now, use your phones to go there, you'll notice that the series ends after last Sunday. There's no more sermons listed as up and coming. So this week's a bonus week. I was just looking at the first few chapters of Genesis. But this Sunday, we're going to fast forward way over into chapter 6. I mean, you know, calm down. It's okay. And we're going to look at chapter 6 through 9 in this bonus message on the flood, Noah's Ark, bonus message. Did you know that other cultures have accounts of a worldwide flood? Did you know that? It's not just in the Bible. And an astounding number, between 220 to 270 different flood stories over nearly all nations and tribes around the world. There's some version of a flood story. And though there are plenty of differences in the stories, and you can lay them out against each other and say, well, these are very different, there are a number of the stories, a high percentage of the stories, that have some key similarities that are big parts of the story. The majority of them talk about how there was a favored family that found refuge on a large boat that held animals, that the worldwide flood was the cause, or was caused by the wickedness of humans, and that the boat came to rest on a mountain when the waters receded. Now, I totally get it. Believing the story like the flood, that takes faith. To believe that the whole wide world, a worldwide flood occurred, that even covered the highest mountains to 25 feet, 23. Sorry, I was estimating. So that takes a lot of faith. But I think if you're going to believe the Genesis account, it takes less faith to believe a worldwide flood than it does to believe a local flood that would bury the highest mountain by 23 feet. Because then you'd have walls of floodwaters somewhere being held up, and that just, either way, it's going to take faith if you're going to believe this story is real. And if you're going to believe the Bible, we need to believe that this is real. Why would God give us a story in a book of documents? We talked about this in the very first sermon in the series on creation versus evolution. Genesis is a book of documented history. Why would he put this fairy tale or this fable in the midst of documented history and make it sound like all of the rest of the documented history that's in the rest of the book of Genesis? It just doesn't make sense. This is fact. This is real. And yes, it takes faith to believe it. But when you find out that it's been talked about all around the world through numerous people groups, that they have some belief in a flood, that doesn't that give it just a little more credibility? Say, wow, I didn't realize there was over 200 accounts around the world that something happened similar to what we read in the Bible. What about science? Ooh, science does not like to admit that there is a worldwide flood. They will do everything they can. When we were up at the in New York years ago, we went to the Museum of National History, because we're not at the museum fans. And so we wanted to see that museum. And so we went to and all through there, it was all sorts of stuff on evolution. Every little place card, little thing that sits in front of the different displays, and you read it, and it's all evolution. And then there was one that they talked about how these fossils were, you know, found in this certain position in this certain way, and that was probably the result of a great flood. And I thought, you tried to avoid it, but you couldn't get through it. And science points to it. They don't like to talk about it because then, if they admitted to a worldwide flood, they would have to admit that the Bible had something right in it. And so they will avoid the mention of a worldwide flood at all costs, even when there's a great number of similar stories showing up all around the world through different tribes and people and languages. And so they try to explain the flood away, which is interesting to watch. And they will come up with separate explanations. Now, I want to give you a list here, so if some of these throw you off because you've never heard of them, that's okay. Just stay with me. So they come up with separate explanations, some of them overlapping, but a lot of them totally separate. Explanations for canyons, the Grand Canyon being one of those, one of the most popular. The mid-oceanic ridge, the continental shelves and slopes, the ocean trenches, the sea mounts, the table mounts, earthquakes, magnetic variation on the ocean floor, submarine canyons, coal and oil formations, methane hydrates, the ice age, frozen mammoths, major mountain ranges, overthrusts, volcanoes and lava, geothermal heat, strata and layered fossils, limestone, metamorphic rock, plateaus, the salt dome, the jigsaw fit of the continents, changing of the axis tilt of the earth, comets, asteroids, and meteoroids. I give you that list. That list comes from this book. This is a great tool, a great resource. I have loved this. I wish, and I don't know what edition this is, 7th edition, 11th edition, it's something. It's been updated and updated and updated. In the beginning, compelling evidence for creation in the flood by Walt Brown. If I remember right, I didn't go back and read the preface on this. I believe he was an atheist, like a lot of them that start. And as he started uncovering more and more and more science, it started showing the Bible was real and Bible was true and the Bible was factual on a scientific level. And this dude goes into some serious details in this book. It's a great, great, great resource tool on this subject. What he shares in this book is that list I just read to you is a list of 25 items, physical items in our world that are explained through various different scientific things in the scientific world. But if you believed in a great worldwide flood, that one event would explain all 25 of the items I just listed to you. And it would explain it scientifically. It would have scientific support. But scientists don't want to believe in a worldwide flood because that means the Bible's true and the Bible's real. And they don't want to go there. So they come up with those other explanations when really the easiest way to explain all these things is to say there was a worldwide flood that caused the Grand Canyon. Even comets, you can read about it in his book. I'm not going to have time to get into it here. Even comets can be explained through a worldwide flood. All 25 of those items listed can be explained through the flood. And evidence points to it. Scientific evidence points to it. But scientists don't want to admit to that, and that's what you're going to hear. You're going to hear that from the culture and the society we live in because it's chipping away at these beginning truths. So let's look at the real account of the flood here. Genesis chapter 6, I'm just going to try and hit boom, 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 some quick points here to get a picture of the flood. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man. Okay, notice these descriptions of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. So God describes Noah as a righteous man, a righteous man. He follows God's commandments. He has a right attitude. He has right actions. That's righteous actions. That's a righteous man, righteous acting, opposed to the wickedness around him. He was blameless, not like the corrupt world around him. He was innocent. He was blameless. He did not deserve God's wrath like the corrupt world around him did. He walked faithfully with God. This paints a picture of the fellowship of God that he had with Adam and Eve in the garden, to walk with God. And there was a separation, yet Noah had a relationship so close with God that he walked faithfully with him. And this is how Noah is described in the Bible. So then God tells Noah that he's going to put an end to all life on the planet Earth. All people, because all people over the whole earth had corrupted all their wives. There's a lot of alls in that statement. From there, God instructs Noah to make an ark, and he explains that he's going to destroy all the life under the heavens with a worldwide flood. So now he gives him the reason, or the method that he's going to do. And so here, you're going to build an ark. And just in case you're wondering, why am I building an ark? This is how I'm going to do what I just told you I'm going to do. So God says that he will establish a covenant with Noah, assuring him that he and his family will be safe on the ark, as well as the animals that he has instructed him to take with him. And God gives a very clear construction instructions. He says right here in verse 14, he says, so make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. So here's the wood. Here's the substance you use for in between the wood to seal it. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. A cubit was about the distance from the elbow to the end of your fingertip. So average cubit was about 18 inches, just to give you guys some translation there. You can go and figure out the math on that yourself later. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. So God gives Noah very specific instructions. Here's how you build this ark. And the ark is a cargo ship. He's giving him instructions on how to build a cargo ship years before cargo ships were even used. So God was way ahead. You're going to build a cargo ship because you're going to hold cargo. The purpose is not to steer and navigate. Noah didn't have to worry about where to go. He wasn't trying to get from point A to point B. All he needed to do was float. So a big square wooden box, that's the way to go. The length of the ark, which is pretty interesting when you look at this under kind of a little bit of a physics construction microscope there. The length of the ark was about as long as you can build a boat before you have to move to a different material other than wood. If the ark would have been any bigger, you would have had to go to a different material, something like steel. The ark was among one of the biggest wooden vessels ever made, but there are other vessels that were close to it in length, so we know that wooden vessels that large. So when you think about it, when physics have looked at this, this is as big as you can go with a wood boat, which I think is pretty awesome because God is still obeying the physics of the world that he made. And he's saying, okay, here's how big you make it. If Noah would have made it bigger, you know, you might have had to, it would have been good. Smaller, wouldn't be able to put all the animals on there. So here's how big you make. Very specific. Here's the type of wood. Here's what you put in between the cracks to seal it, you know. And if Noah would have gone on his own, you know what? The pitch, is it sticky? It's a mess to deal with. Mud seals house is just fine. We'll just seal it up with mud. If you can think about what would have happened as it tried to float with mud ceiling, all gone. It was to hold two of every kind of animal. Now, it wouldn't have to hold, you know, 2 German shepherds, 2 poodles, 2 chihuahuas, 2 wolves, 2 dingoes. It just needed 2 dogs. But even when you condense it down to 2 of every kind that way, he is still harboring a whole slew of animals, a great number of animals. So it needed to be big. And then we read this very important verse here in chapter 6, verse 22. God did everything just as God commanded him. Noah. What did I say? God? Yeah. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Thank you, Terry. God promises to protect Noah and his family, but Noah has to do what God says. He has to build the ark for the protection to happen. God promises the protection, but here's what you need to do in between here. So Noah builds the ark according to God's specifications. And then God tells Noah, the time has come. Go on board the ark. I'm going to bring all the animals to you and shut the door. And once again, we read, Noah did all the Lord commanded him. Very obedient, very faithful. So, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah. So God brought them. That's pretty nice. He didn't have to touch snakes. So that would have been, I'd have been out. I'm an animal lover, but I don't count snakes. Sorry, Chris. So we differ on that, but I can still call him a brother in Christ, even though biblically snakes are evil. He didn't have to go out and catch a couple of bunnies, which would have been very difficult. He didn't have to wrangle dinosaurs. They existed at that time. Imagine going out and trying to get some of those guys out on horseback with a big rope, Mike. He didn't have to capture the lions. God brought them. I think that's amazing. I love to see that, because that in your mind, you're like, man, how did he do that? Well, God, where is it? Pairs of unclean, they move along, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. So God was helping him out. He built the ark in faith. If you build it, they will come. So God tells him to shut the door, and then the floodwaters begin. And all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open, and the rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't have time to jump into it, but there's some really neat scientific stuff to talk about here, where, one, it's not just the waters from above, but it's the waters from below. If you go back to the creation message we talked about how there was waters above and waters below, and so the earth was more like a terrarium before the flood, where the canopy above was a lot of water. And the canopy below, underneath that is the seas, the water we know of as the seas. And so if the heavens burst open and all this water that was hanging out up there comes down, but then also we have the oceans bursting open and forth, and you got that ridge that you see if you look at the underwater worldwide map, and you see the underwater geography, thank you. And you see those mountain ridges underneath the ocean, you can see where if something would have burst open and come out of that. And so it's just really interesting to see that. And one of the theories that goes along with it is that once the earth was straight up and down in its axis as it revolves around the sun, and that if it tilted and then came back to the tilt that it's at, that would have sloshed and moved everything all around. All the waters would have gone nuts. And that would explain why our earth is now tilted instead of straight up and down and rotating. Because that doesn't make sense why it's tilted and spins this way. It should be spinning this way because it's revolving around and you got gravity and all that. But if some force tilted it and it bounced back, that would have caused just chaos on earth. In addition to all these floodwaters bursting open, that would have caused different angles of the sun, which would have opened the canopy. There's a lot of scientific stuff here that makes a lot of sense. The tilt then, after a worldwide flood, would have created our polar caps. And so anyway, that would have created the ice age. I told you I don't have time. I'm not going to jump into that. So, but that's what happened. The waters rose, and the ark floated to the surface of the waters, and the waters covered even the highest mountains, as I described. The whole earth was covered, submerged, and every living thing that moved on the land perished. People, livestock, the wild animals, the birds, gone, wiped out. Noah and his company were the only ones that survived, and they spent about a year on the ark. It wasn't a year that the floodwaters, that was 40 days. Then after that, then the floodwaters hung out for a while, and then it took a long time for them to recede until it was safe to exit. So the total time they were on the ark was about a whole 1 year. And that's documented in this book of historical documents. So once it was safe to come out, God told Noah, it's safe to come out. You can come out now. You can open. And so Noah and his family and all the animals exited the ark. And the first thing Noah does, right here in verse 20 of chapter 8, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. Back up just a little bit. God told him to take two, 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 two. But then he said, specific animals, you're to take more of those. because they're going to be used. One, they were used for food, and they would have been used for sacrifice and offering. So he had spares. So don't think, oh no, they made it through the ark, and now it's, you know. No, there were extra animals for this purpose. Then the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. God then gives this promise attached to the rainbow, attached to the rainbow as a sign of this promise. And in the midst of this, in the midst of the promise and the rainbow coming, right in the middle of that, we read this scripture, and I like this scripture. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Can I get an amen? Meat is on the menu in Genesis chapter 9. So just as I gave you the green plants, vegetarians, you've been liberated. God put meat on the menu. I had to include that verse. So that's a very condensed version of the flood. I left out a lot of the details, not the part about eating meat, because I'm probably going to be getting a steak later today. It's Sunday. Sunday's steak day. A lot of details in those four chapters. The chapters are listed there in your bulletin. I encourage you, go and read the account of the flood yourself. There, as I said, I left out a lot of things. I want to just hit some brief things. But I want to talk about why the flood is such a big deal. Why does it matter that this is a foundational part of our beliefs? Because if the flood is real, then there are some things that we cannot sweep under the rug about God. Let's go and start taking some notes here real quick. If the biblical account of the flood is true, then we must take seriously God's emotional response to sin and evil. In the story of the flood, we see that God is angry with mankind, that he regrets making them. PowerPoint, I'm going to leave that. We can leave that up on there because they don't have enough time to write that. I'm just going to read that scripture to you. Genesis 6:6, the Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. This response doesn't change after the cross. It doesn't change after Jesus. It's an easy statement to say, love the sinner, hate the sin. But when you look at what it is that God hates, that statement has a few holes in it. God doesn't hate the sin. God hates when sin happens, and that's connected to the people. Does that make sense? We like to throw that out. We like to say hate the sin, love the sinner, hate the sin. But when you look at it through Scripture, it's not just that God hates the sin. He hates when the sin happens, and when the sin happens, that's attached to action, and that's attached to the person. That's attached to you and I. That's attached to everyone. Jesus didn't die just because you have the ability to sin. He didn't die on a philosophical belief that sin existed. Jesus died because you do those activities. Jesus died because of the action of sin. And here in Genesis, we read that God's heart was deeply troubled over the evil that was happening on the earth. The actions of what men had become. We read in Proverbs, a popular passage when you want to go and see what does God hate. Proverbs chapter 6 says there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. Haughty eyes is prideful eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises evil or wicked schemes. Feet that are quick to rush into evil. A false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. That's not just a list of sins. That's a list of how people are carrying sins out. See the difference? I'm getting some blank looks. As a communicator, I know I'm going to need to teach a little more on this. See, it's not just lying that God hates. It's when that action is attached to a person, a lying tongue. That's what he hates. He didn't just say lying. He says a lying tongue. It's when it's attached to a person doing the action. It's not just murder that God hates. It's not just the idea of murder. It's that murder happens. It's when the action of hands that shed innocent blood, that's what God hates. It's when a human is participating in an action that is sinful. It's not just the idea of wicked schemes. It's when a heart inside a human devises wicked schemes. And it's when that human's feet rush after evil ways. That's what God hates. Not just the wickedness, not just the evil. It's the person in the action of it. The action of doing it. The verb, not the idea. See, we often dismiss God's feelings on sin, about sinful actions. We live in a post-Jesus. We live in an era where it's all grace and it's forgiveness. And you guys know me well enough to know that I preach grace and forgiveness over and over and over again. And I am dependent, fully dependent on God's grace. But that doesn't mean that all of a sudden after the cross that God's A-okay with sinful actions. That all of a sudden it doesn't bother God anymore. Oh, it really bothered him at the flood. And his heart was deeply troubled so much that he took this tremendous action of wrath and anger. Oh, but now it's okay. It's okay. I don't buy that. That's not consistent. Doesn't the Bible say that God doesn't change? God still hates sinful actions. He is deeply troubled when we act out in these ways, when we rebel against what he would want us to do. And we need to take that seriously if we're going to believe in the flood account. Jerry was talking to me at the beginning of the service. He's like, I like coming here. I like coming to your sermons. There he is. I was trying to find Jerry back there. He said, they're uplifting. They're encouraging. You're not yelling at us. And I was like, oh, this Sunday's not one of those. Sometimes we need to talk about these things. We need to be reminded that this is a serious subject. And if we believe the flood, then we must take seriously God's emotional response to sin and evil. There was motivation behind the flood, and God is very clear about his motivation. He was deeply troubled in his heart at the way humans were living, the actions of them. We must take seriously that how God is affected by our rebellious choices. It's not okay. We see this in the account of the flood. We see the power of God's anger and wrath. And we see the reality of this, that if the biblical account of the flood is true, then we must take seriously the power and reality of God's anger and wrath. Science doesn't want us to believe in a flood. Atheists, people who don't believe in God, don't want us to believe in a flood because they don't want to believe in God's wrath and anger. Because that is unmistakably connected to the story of the flood. That God has the power to totally annihilate the whole earth. And God has wrath and anger against our decisions of rebellion, against our evil and our sinful choices. And if you can say, you know what? That story doesn't exist. Then it kind of softens the blow of their belief of God. But if we really believe those things, we have to take into consideration how our sin affects God on an emotional level. The power and reality of God's wrath. John 3:36. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But then at the very end of that chapter, we read, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. That's a truth. There's no sugarcoating that or sidestepping that. As John records these words, he's recording truth. If someone is outside of Jesus, they are objects of God's wrath. And the flood is one big story that shows how powerful God's wrath and anger are. And it shows the motivation behind the wrath and the anger are our rebellious actions, our sin, our evil. The account of the flood, we see that, and it is a real thing. If the world can distance us from the flood, then the world can distance us from these feelings of conviction. We're going to be less, you know, don't judge or you too will be judged. We talked about that verse a few weeks ago. For by the same measure you use, it will be measured against you. Church, we need to have an accurate measuring tape to use on ourselves and also to use on the world around us. This is what is holy. This is what is moral. This is what is right. This is what is evil. This is what is immoral. This is what is wrong. If we're not standing for those things, who will? Who's going to? We have a society and a culture that we base this right and wrong, this moral and immorality on what we see around us. Oh, well, this affects everyone in a bad way. It must not be good. Oh, this affects everyone in a good way. It must be okay. No. We have an external source for morality, and that is God, the creator of all of us. And the flood is a story that should wake us up a little more. It's not just a nice little thing to decorate our children's bedrooms with. It is a story about God's anger and his wrath and his power and the reality of what is waiting for people who do not know Jesus. And church, that should motivate every one of us because that's truth. Peter talks about the flood in each of his letters. In 2 Peter, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." It makes sense that those outside of Christ would not want to believe in the flood. This gives us a view of, and let's go and write this down. This gives us a view of both the necessity and the intensity of the cross. Jesus didn't die for the sin of murder. Jesus died because people actually murdered. Because people's hands actually took innocent blood. Because people's spirits and their mouths killed other people's spirits through words spoken out of anger. Jesus didn't die just for the sin of lying. Jesus died because people lie. That's why Jesus died. You call it a white lie, you call it a fat lie, you call it whatever in between. A lie is a lie, it is a sin, and it's not lying he died for, it is that people lie. That's why he died. He died because we sin, not because of sin. Jesus paid the punishment that we deserve. He didn't die because sin exists. He died because we sin and we deserve death and a price needed to be paid. That's why he died, and that's truth, and that's the reality of it. And when we look at God's wrath and God's anger and how God is affected by sin, then we see the necessity of the cross and we see the intensity of the cross. God exposed Adam and Eve to his love. Fully exposed Adam and Eve to his love. What did they do? They rebelled. Okay. I gave you all my love. Led Zeppelin. Okay, I heard a couple. Some of you guys, Led Zeppelin fans. He gave all of his wrath. In the story of the Noah's Ark. Okay, if my love is not enough to choose me, then let me show you my power and what it's like to be on my bad side. And even after that, as soon as they hit the first night, Sin is back in the world with Noah's son. Exposing mankind to all of his love, exposing mankind to all of his wrath. Neither were going to work. The cross was necessary, and the cross was planned for before creation. God didn't need to see that it wouldn't work. We needed to see that it wouldn't work. We needed to see the necessity of the cross. The price for our sin had to be paid, and Jesus paid that price. The cross was necessary, and it was intense. The price of all of the committed sins of all of mankind over all time was on Jesus that day. All of God's anger and wrath at sin, sinful actions, to be more specific. The power and reality of God's emotional response to our rebellious actions poured onto Jesus on the cross that day. You know, we cringe when we see scenes in Jesus movies. One of the more predominant ones, the Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson's. And we cringe, every one of us cringe at those sights and the scenes, the physical anguish, the physical torture that Jesus went. And let me tell you, that was nothing. We have no idea the spiritual anguish and torture that Jesus went through because he paid the price for our sins. We see the physical because we can understand that. I believe that's why he went through the physical. But it wasn't the physical that hurt the most. He paid the price for our sins. He had God's wrath and anger poured out on him that day. Jesus' sacrifice offers us grace. God accepts us. But just like in Noah's day, God does not tolerate evil. There's a difference between acceptance and tolerance. We have acceptance from God. He accepts us as is. But that doesn't mean that he tolerates sin. He forgave our sin because Christ paid the price for our sin. If God simply tolerated our sin, then there'd be no need for Jesus, correct? But what is it our culture and our society are telling us that we need to do? Not just accept people, we need to tolerate their sin. I'm not eating that cookie. I'm not participating in that. It's not what my God does. It's not the example that he set forward. It's not the example that Jesus set forward. I will accept. I will sit down at lunch. I will sit down in my office. I will sit and have a conversation. I will enjoy a conversation with any person, any type of person, regardless of what they're involved in, regardless of their background, whatever, and they're going to feel love. They're going to feel grace. They're going to feel acceptance from me. And every one of you guys know that's what you're going to get. I hope there's some things I believe that I'm tremendously consistent on a positive level, and that is one of those. There's a lot of negative things I got, believe me. But that's one of the things that I believe is there, and it's something I work at because that's a part that I think is very important about being Christ to others, being an ambassador of Christ. I don't validate, I don't condone, I don't tolerate the sin. We can't do that. And that's what we're being told to do by our culture and our society around us. Let's take these quick notes here. I spent some time preaching earlier. I want to end on an up note, as Jerry said. That's my normal. I like the uplifting. I like the encouraging. But sometimes you got to have some strong teaching. So, if the biblical account of the flood is true, then we can be assured of a few things. Let's write these down. Boom, 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 boom. One, that righteous living matters to God. This is the flip side of it. It's clear how God feels about evil actions, but it's also clear how God feels about righteousness, because look at how he describes Noah. Noah's just a person, just like you and I. But guess what? He did it! He did it! Was he perfect? No. Does he need Jesus' grace to get to heaven? Absolutely. But when God talks about him, he was righteous, he was blameless, he was innocent. He faithfully walked with God. I had a professor at college that I'm trying to remember. I had one of my friends had some accountability stuff with him, and we were talking. He was the guy that did our wedding, Kelvin Jones. Awesome, awesome, awesome guy. And he was just about as perfect as you can get. And I'm not trying to glorify him. He was a very humble man. He didn't live in a way that, you know, I'm all this. But you just couldn't find any place anywhere. And my friend, actually sitting in their office in a private conversation, here I'm sharing it on a Sunday morning. But he said, what do you struggle with? Because I mean, I think anybody that knew Kelvin Jones wondered, what kind of struggles? And I can't remember what it was, but it was one of these things just so far removed from any of us. And it was just like, wow. So let me encourage you, church. Righteous living matters to God, and it can be done. Let me encourage you this morning. It can be done. Noah did it. And if he wouldn't have, it would have been a total wipeout. Everything would have been gone. He did it. It's been done before. There are other people in the Bible, men and women alike, that have lived righteous lives. You can do it. If you can, and you know you should, then we all should be doing that. Amen? I gotta keep going. Boom, 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 boom. I don't even know what my note said on that one. God will protect and preserve the righteous. God protect and preserve Noah. He even preserved and protected his family because of Noah's righteousness. God will protect and preserve the righteous. So do we just believe that this happened one time in the Bible? No, we have other stories to add to it. So we can take this into our own life, and we have the assurance. Never let go. When we sing that song, we have the assurance that God will protect us, even if it's chaos around us. Even if it's just the most toxic environment, which that was in my notes on the last point. I forgot about that. Noah lived righteous in a toxic environment. Even if it's the most toxic environment, you can live righteous, and you can bank on the promise that God will protect you. God will preserve you. It might not be easy. It might not be something where you see the light at the end of the tunnel clearly. But church, let me encourage you. God did it for Noah. God did it for a number of other people through the Bible. And we can bank on that. Listen to God and obey him pays off. Listening to God and obeying him pays off. We talked about that a little bit. If Noah would have built the ark a little larger, if we would have used something different than pitch to seal it up, it would have been leaking and leaking and leaking and leaking and leaking. And he'd been sticking hands and everything and taking an elephant trunk and sticking it in there. You know, whatever. He obeyed what God commanded, and it paid off. Church, we need to take that with us. We have a whole book of commandments from God. We wonder why our lives are in shambles. Is it possibly because we're not doing what God has asked us to do? Man, I got to just leave that right there because we're at time. But there's a lot to be preached there. So let's just go there. Feel the Holy Spirit. Know that he would have said some awesome things there. Let him speak to your heart now in like a supernatural way. Listening to God pays off. Obeying him pays off. Our gratitude acknowledges God's involvement in our life. As soon as they got on the shore, as soon as they got out of the ark, what's Noah doing? He's giving gratitude. He's giving a thank you offering to God. Church, we should not forget to do this in our own lives. You miss the times when God has pulled you through. You miss the times that he's protected you. You miss the times that he's provided for you. You miss the times that he's preserved you because we forget to show gratitude. If we take time after everything, you're going to notice more and more and more how God is just awesome in your life. If after everything you take a moment for a praise offering of thanksgiving to God, and you're grateful for every little thing he does for you. Just take a moment. Try that this week. If you don't try any of the things on the list this week, try that one thing. Easy enough to do. After every blessing, after every time you see God act in your life this week, just pause and just say, thank you so much, God. Praise him for that. If you're in the car alone, just sing a song to him. And you watch, as the week goes on, you're going to notice more and more and more and more. And you're going to be like, holy cow, God is really active in my life. He's awesome. So don't neglect that. And then last, God does not give up on people. God could have started from scratch, but he didn't. He started with Noah. Because God doesn't give up on people. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so very much for your whole word, for the truth in these scriptures. Father, the story of the flood is thick with things that we take away from it, that we need to take away from it. Powerful, powerful truths. Maybe I shouldn't have packed so many into this morning. It's just hard to control that on my end, just because it's a story that's just got so much meat in it for us. Father, I pray that your word would speak to us today, that it would connect with not only our minds, but that it would connect in our heart, that it would connect with our soul, that we would be obedient, that we would listen. Father, that we would follow you, that we would make every effort in our lives to live righteous, because we know that righteousness matters. We know that our rebellious choices affect you negatively, that you get angry. And it's our sinful actions that have caused your wrath. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, that we do not have to be objects of your wrath, but we get a chance to be objects of your love, your grace, that we get a chance to have a relationship with you, and that's what you've wanted from the beginning. And you had to show us that it wasn't going to happen just by your love. It wasn't going to happen just by your wrath. That to have a relationship with you, it was going to happen through your son, Jesus Christ, coming to earth, giving his life for us. We thank you for that. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.